Thank you again to Nathaniel and to the entire congregation for the privilege of taking a sabbatical for the last 3 months. And I think most of you have seen this, but if you haven't, I put together a little summary of what I did for these 3 months. You can find that on the Trinity website under the tab that says Sermons and Blog. By the way, Sarah and I are heading next weekend to a wedding in Colorado, so we won't be here. Don't worry, I'm not taking another sabbatical. It's just a trip for a wedding. And also, at the Tuesday Night Bible Study this week, I'll be showing photos from our time at the archaeological site of ancient Ephesus and ancient Corinth, and just talking a little bit about the significance of Ephesus and Corinth for our understanding of the New Testament. So we're going to read this text in a moment. We have before us in verses 1 and 2 a list of 7 virtues, in verse 3 a list of 7 vices, and then verses 4 through 7 is the faithful saying, a summary of the salvation that is ours in Christ, and then it's rounded out in verse 8. And today's passage has a lot in common with all of chapter 2, the last two sermons, the last two Sundays. The one difference is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, have more of a focus on Christian behavior inside the Christian community and how that testifies to the reality of the gospel to the outside watching world. Today's passage has a little bit more of a flavor of what about when you're there out in the world and how do you interact with non-Christians? So here's our text this morning. Follow along as I read. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're very grateful for our time together already this morning and how you have been at work in our hearts. And we pray now that as we consider this portion of your word, that we might be directed by your Spirit, that you would help us to make connections between this text and our real lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We know that as believers, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And our focus here to a significant degree is those times when we're in the world, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your extended family where there are non-believers. What is God saying to us by means of His inspired word that will give us direction for our relationships with non-Christians? And we'll consider this text under two headings, the indicative and the imperative. Those of you who are good with English grammar, we'll know what I mean. So an indicative statement is a statement of fact. This is something that's true. It's the sentence indicates something. And of course, an imperative is a command. And so we'll begin with the indicative, which is verses 4 through 7. And then in a bit, we'll move to the imperative. We'll spend the bulk of our time this morning on the imperative, verses 1 and 2. But give me a few minutes. We'll get there. So it says in verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And we have a couple of those in the pastoral epistles, these faithful sayings. That is a reference to verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7 is the trustworthy saying. And the main point of verses 4 through 7, is found in the little phrase at the beginning of verse 5, he saved us. That's the central point of all of verses 4 through 7. He saved us. He rescued us. We were, the trajectory you and I, every single one of us, the way we were headed was for an eternity in the future completely alienated from God. We were headed in a direction of, because of our own sins, because of the ways in which we are self-centered and not God-centered, we were on a path to eternal suffering, and God rescued us from that. That's the key to verses 4 through 7. Now, let's pose a series of four questions to this salvation, and we'll find that our passage here answers each of these four questions. So the first question is, when? When were we saved? And, of course, there's an aspect of this that has to do with our coming to faith. There's an aspect of this that has to do with being saved at the final judgment. But the answer in our text in verse 4 is, we were saved at the time of Christ's first coming. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And so what we're celebrating at Christmas is the goodness and the loving kindness of God that came to us in the incarnation, in Christ's life and teaching, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, giving of the Holy Spirit. Second question, what is the basis of this salvation? What is the basis of this salvation? And I want to remind you here that we as human beings, we instinctively love justice. If someone harms us, we want them to be harmed. If someone does us a good favor, a lot of times our thinking is, well, how can I pay them back so we're all square between the two of us? Right? And the emphasis here is the basis of our salvation is not that sort of tit-for-tat justice. It's the same point that Tyler just reminded of us of in communion. Right? This his Tyler's reference to how is it that we're God's people? Well, before time he chose us. It's not based on us. And so our text explicitly says that, right? Not by works of righteousness we have done. What is the basis of our salvation? Where is it rooted? Where does it come from? It comes from the overwhelming mercy of God. That's the basis. How about the means of this salvation? What's the means of this salvation? Now, you'll notice in verse 7, the word justification, being justified by his grace. And that's often, we say, what's the means of salvation? We go, first of all, rightly so, to the cross. Jesus bore our sin in our place so that we could have his righteousness. We could be declared just. Absolutely true. But in this text, a particular focus is the means of our salvation being the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And so you see that in the second half of verse 5. And the image, Joel talked to us about symbols, the image that's used here is water. Water is called the universal solvent. What does that mean? A chemist could talk to us about what a solvent is. But, you know, it's simply, if you have dirt on your hands, right? Soap is wonderful. I have nothing against soap. But if you have dirt on your hands, water has this unique capacity to loosen the dirt and actually carry the dirt away. That's what we mean when we say it's a solvent. And water can dissolve more substances than any other potential solvent in the world. God has done wonderful things in giving us the gift of water. And so to speak in our passage here of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Christ's death, his resurrection, the gift of the Holy Spirit, us as individuals coming to repentance and faith, one of the things that's all wrapped up in that is us as believers getting a bath. The solvent washes over us and washes our sins away. And that is the means of salvation, the Holy Spirit washing. It's not unrelated to the death of Christ, right? Whom he poured out on us, verse 6, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So we're not excluding Jesus. In fact, one of the things we're seeing here is we're actually seeing an image in our passage of God the Father sending the Son, and the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, and our salvation is a work of all three. The other thing that you do with water is if you want to transfer water from one place to another, you don't normally pick water up like you might pick up sugar cubes. You don't take a pair of tongs or tweezers to move water around. How do you move water from one place to another? You pour it. And that word pour is a symbolic word, and it's used that way also in our passage. What are some common ways that you and I use the English word pour, and what does it mean to us in our regular lives? How about, what does it mean if we say in certain contexts, boy, they really poured it on? You know, at the end of three quarters, the score was pretty close. It was a tight game. But then in the fourth quarter, the home team poured it on. What does that mean? I mean, they're just racking up points, right? I mean, it's just go, 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 amazing. Or someone goes to, let's imagine a young woman speaking to her fiancé, and she pours her heart out. What does that mean? Or a man is speaking to a pastor or a counselor, and the man pours his heart out. What's meant by that? Is anything being held back? Like, is there some like truth in the person's mind that they're restricting? They're sort of keeping the other at arm's length. No, they're saying everything that's on their mind. And so it's not unimportant that we're told that this grace that's come to us, this washing, this renewal, it's been poured upon us. And so again, we have a reference to the mercy of God. And is this mercy of God restricted? Is it just a tiny bit? No, it's poured out upon us. So I've been asking these questions, when and on what basis and by what means? And the last question is, what is the purpose and the result of all this, this salvation? And so in verse 7, it's that we could become heirs. We're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth where we'll see the face of God. We have this hope of eternal life. And not only that, but the purpose is, this is verse 8, that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. In other words, if you truly understand the generosity that you have received, then you will show the same sort of generosity towards others, not only imitating God's generosity, but also because He has washed you. He has changed you. He has, with this solvent, taken away your native, we inherit it in Adam, your native self-centeredness, so that now you're someone who thinks about others and does good works. Which then is our transition to the imperative. Right? So what I'm saying here is that what Paul is doing in Titus 3 is he's saying, first of all, especially in verses 1 through 2, here's how you ought to conduct yourself. And then especially in verses 4 through 7, he's saying, here's the foundation on which you ought to, by which you should conduct yourself this way. And I've just taken those in reverse order, and I've started with the foundation. But now we'll turn to the conduct. Right? This is the place where we shift gears from the indicative, the basic facts of our salvation, this lavish mercy of God, and now we shift to the imperative, the commands. Here's where we're answering the question, what does it mean to work out our salvation? So again, verses 1 through 2, it's a list of 7 virtues. And these virtues are not, strictly speaking, entirely about one's relationship with non-Christians. But because so much of the New Testament is about our relationships within the church, how we're to one another, how we're to maintain the unity of spirit, it does stand out that a significant emphasis here on our relationship with non-Christians. So we're talking here about how we're to act towards government officials, who more often than not are not believers. We are, notice at the very beginning of verse 2, how many people ought we refrain from speaking evil about? Right? Speak evil of no one. Doesn't matter. Christian, non-Christian, don't speak evil of them. How about the last little bit of verse 2? We're to show perfect courtesy towards how many people? Everybody. Once again, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Well, let's take a few moments and work our way through these 7 commands. And I want to ask you to think about each of these 7. Where are these important for you tomorrow, this afternoon, Wednesday afternoon, Friday morning? What do these have to say as God works by His Spirit in our hearts as we listen to His inspired word? What do these have to say to us in our real lives? And so the first of these 7 has to do with submitting to governmental authority. And it is true, we know from the book of Acts, that we ought to obey God rather than man. And so if there's a place where a government is asking us to disobey God, we disobey the government so that we can obey God. But in general, we should understand that government is a good gift from God, that He's given us government for good purposes. And so our attitude towards government ought to be positive. Where does the federal government, we're Americans, so we've got a federal government, we've got state government, we've got local government. Where do, at each of these levels, where do they impinge upon you? Where do their laws show up in your real life? Again, federal, state, county, local, city of Syracuse, your town where you live. If people could see in detail how you live your life, anywhere it touches government, would they say about you, you're a good citizen? Well, people don't see everything, but God does. Does God say you're a good citizen? That's the question. The second virtue is to be obedient. It's just a little broader. It's the same thing, submission to authority. But it's broader. So authority in the household, authority in the workplace, authority in the church, any other place you go where what's required of you because the Lord has created these structures is obedience. Do you have the demeanor of an obedient person? And the real key here, like, Why am I using these words, indicative and imperative? Why did I choose those words? Well, I want to communicate the idea that these two are not totally separate. Like, this command to be submissive to authority, it's not a brute command, like, just do it. Right? It's drawn out of the indicative. In other words, when the Holy Spirit changed your heart, prior to that, you might have chafed against government. You might have chafed against authority. But if the Holy Spirit has changed you, you appreciate God's authority now, and you appreciate the gift of the structures that He has created to give order to our world. Your heart has been changed. Your eyes have been opened. You say, oh, yes, this is of God that I need to submit to this authority. In the original language, most of these seven virtues are presented in either a single word or two Greek words. I think one of them is three Greek words, with the exception of two of them, and we come to the first one now, to be ready for every good work. In other words, quick hit on authority, quick hit on authority, and now a long phrase. To be ready. What is meant by good works? We've seen this phrase quite a bit in Titus. When you look at other places where the phrase good works appears in the New Testament, and one of the most helpful is in 1 Timothy 5, the description of widows who've been devoted to good works. One of the things that becomes clear is that what's meant by good works is acts of generosity and acts of service. Acts of showing generosity to the people around you and acts of serving people around you. And this virtue is to be ready for every good work. What does that mean? This is a readiness of attitude, of demeanor. Here's what it isn't. Let's say your neighbor has a flat tire. Your next door neighbor has a flat tire and comes to you for help. And, well, you don't have an air compressor, and you don't have a spare tire of the exact size that, oh, so you're not ready? You're disobeying this command? No. It doesn't mean you have to be ready for, at the level of detail, for every possible need. You have to be ready in your mind, in your attitude. Right? And so when the neighbor shows up with the flat tire, I mean, some of us do have air compressors. Some, right? In other words, the exact way this works out will be different from person to person and situation to situation. Their need will be unique. Your ability to meet it will be unique. But what's your attitude? And so if they say, well, I need to ride with the tow truck to the shop, could you watch my kids? Right. Well, your attitude is, yeah, if I can do it, I'll do it. Right. Does that make sense? And then also notice the word every. The Evangelical Heritage Version uses the word any, which captures it very well. Be ready for any good work, whatever it might be. Never have the attitude, there's certain things that are beneath me. There's certain things I just will not do, right? If I have, if there's sickness in my next door neighbor's house and I come in to help and I realize that one of the jobs that needs to be done is a kind of a messy, dirty job, well, I'm ready. I'm willing. This is my attitude. I should say something briefly about moral proximity, right? This is the idea that we live in a world that is so full of need. There are so many good works that could be done. And unlike any other generation in history, like, there's a natural disaster on the other side of the planet, and we're aware of it within hours of it happening. Right? And so you can be overwhelmed. How do I choose what good works to do? I could spend my life doing good works. And we could even become jaded then. Like, forget it.
It's just too much. Throw in the towel. Well, the idea of moral proximity is what's close to you. What's close to you physically, spatially, geographically. But that word moral means certain people's needs are closer to you than others because of relationships. So if your sister lives in Australia and she's in dire need of something, right, you have naturally a greater concern to do what you can than somebody else in Australia. And so it's spatial and geographic, but it's also relational. And so you think, of all the good works I could do, what are the ones that God is calling me to do because of my unique situation? And it's not an excuse. It's just a matter of stewardship. You only have one life. There's only so much you can do. And there are other things that God calls you to do. And so this is a way of prioritizing your good works. And I repeat, it's not an excuse to get yourself out of doing good works. It's a way of stewarding your life. I also want to mention here, just briefly, some reasons that you and I might be tempted to downplay the importance of good works. Of course, the thing that's showing up in this passage, more than anything else, this is number one reason we might be tempted to downplay the importance of good works. Number one reason is just heart factors. Like, we haven't been changed by God. We still have a self-centered heart. And of course, we struggle with the old self, and we're constantly working at putting on the new self and putting off the old. And so we need to be aware. Are there ways in which there is a hard-heartedness, a closed-fistedness in me that's keeping me from doing good works? Second reason that we might sometimes be tempted to downplay the importance of good works is if we have a truncated view of the Christian life. I know a church, and it's probably just a fine idea, but I know a church where to become a member, as part of a membership interview, you have to be able to explain the gospel in 60 seconds or less. And the problem with that is, even if there's something good to that, is if you're cutting things off, like, what gets left out? Right? And sometimes what gets left out is, well, the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings bears fruit. And even if that bearing fruit isn't essentially part of the gospel, we can get this idea that, well, all that really matters in the Christian life is receiving the forgiveness through Christ, and now I'm forgiven and I can go to heaven, and you're leaving out the transformed Christian life. The same sort of thing can happen when we realize with the Apostle Paul that salvation is by faith and not by works. And so we might get a sort of negative idea in our minds about works. But again, it's not that we want to overreact in the wrong way to anyone who thinks that they can be saved by works. It's rather, that's a misunderstanding, right? Here's salvation. Works don't precede salvation, but as James 2 emphasizes, works do flow out of salvation. Right? And in fact, if you claim to be a Christian, but there's no change in your lifestyle, then James 2 would say, you haven't really believed. You aren't really a Christian. Third reason we might be tempted to downplay good works is all or nothing thinking. And I relate this to the idea of pendulum swings. You see, we're aware that mainline Protestants, non-Christians, sometimes are all about good works. They love to do good works. It's important to them. One of the reasons it's important to them is often they have a mentality of, there is no eternity to care about. This life is all we have. So let's make this life the best that we can, and let's do all the good works we can. And we might then, in reaction to that, swing to the other side and say, all right, I'm not going to be like them, so never mind good works. And again, the issue is they do good works because they think this life is all that matters. We do good works because we have a better understanding of good works than they do. We recognize that good works point backwards. They say that we've been transformed, and they point forward to all the beautiful realities of the new heavens and the new earth. So ask yourself, am I willing, am I ready to do any act of generosity or service that the Lord might bring across my path? Think of the Good Samaritan, right? There was the priest and the Levite saw the need, but they said, no. There's an ethnic barrier here. I'm not going to help out. The Good Samaritan was the ready one. Let's turn then to virtues number 4, 5, and 6. And these also are presented just in a single word or two. And these are all about communication in interpersonal relationships, especially where there's a potential for a broken relationship because of sin. The basic idea, this is in the ESV, the speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle. The basic idea is to be a peacemaker in the way you work with other people. It does not mean, these words do not mean that you can never have difficult conversations. They don't mean that there aren't places where confrontation will be necessary. But confrontation is not something to be done just for the sake of it. It's not to be done for making myself feel better, making myself feel like I'm on top, not out of unrighteous pride or anger. The first one of these three, to speak evil of no one, most of our English translations use the word slander. In other words, don't say false things about other people, and don't say things that damage other people's reputations. And again, sometimes you're in a difficult situation, someone has wronged you, you got to work through the questions, is this like I overlook this, because that's the glory of a man to overlook a fault, love covers a multitude of sins, or no, this is more serious, I need to have that difficult conversation, and how is it going to play out in terms of how the other person responds and so on. But your calling is not to especially speak falsehoods about other people. The next one, avoid quarreling, or to put it positively, to be peaceful, peaceable. The next one in the ESV says to be gentle, and I want you to think with me about the word here, to be gentle. There are different kinds of gentleness. So one kind of gentleness would be, I always speak with a very, very soft voice. I always move around really, really slowly. If I touch someone else, it's so gentle. That's not what the word here has in mind. It's a different sort of gentleness. The most well-respected Greek lexicon in describing this Greek word says that at its core, it has the idea of not insisting on every right. Not insisting on every right. If you're in a position of strength, you don't lord it over people. If you're in a position of weakness, you're not governed by resentment and grievances. You might say you're not pushy. You're avoiding extremes in how you treat other people. And that's why, so this word, at this verse, in the King James Version and then in the ESV, it translates it gentle. But the same exact word shows up in Philippians 4:5, and the King James translates it moderate, and the ESV translates it reasonable. I hope you get a flavor of what this word is. It's avoiding extremes in the way you treat other people, that sort of gentleness. I want to tell you a story just to illustrate these three points here. Some of you will know the name Don Carson, or D.A. Carson, well-respected theologian. He's sadly suffering with very advanced Parkinson's today. But he was a seminary student back in the 1960s in Toronto, and he was taking a class on Canadian Baptist church history. And in the class was described a major split that took place in the Baptist denomination in Quebec and Ontario in the 1940s. And to his shock, Don Carson learned that his father, his own father, had been a major player in what had happened. And he was shocked because he'd never heard any of this. So he goes home and asks his dad, what was this and how come I never heard anything? So it's a long story, but it turns out the denomination was sort of ruled over by this autocratic, dictatorial man. It had some strong preaching and leadership gifts, but it kind of all went to his head, and he was overly controlling. And that led to a split. There was a significant number of the pastors in the denomination had given him a vote of no confidence, had started a new seminary aside from his, and so on. At the exact same time, Don Carson's father was about to start a new missions work outside of Montreal, supported by the denomination. But because Don Carson's father lined up on the wrong side of the dictator, at the last minute, this leader pulled all the funds that had been promised to Don Carson's father to start this new missions work. And in the end, other churches rallied and supported him, and he did go and work there as a missionary. Twice, Don Carson's father wrote gracious letters to the whole denomination explaining his side of the story. But in the end, the dust settled. It was kind of this uneasy peace until this dictator died in 1955. Most of this all went on in the late 1940s. So Don Carson goes home, Dad, how come I never heard any of this? And his father said, look, you know, I did what I could. I explained myself to the denomination and so on. And then your mother and I, we took a vow to each other because we decided we needed to protect our souls from bitterness. We took a vow that neither of us would ever say an unkind thing about that man. And we have kept our vow. The reason they made that vow and the reason they kept it is because they had experienced the washing of regeneration. The renewal of the heart bears fruit. And sometimes that fruit is restraint of the tongue. It's very important. I've mentioned that these virtues are presented sort of staccato-like, just a single word or two. Bum, 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 bum. Quick thing about authority. And then be ready to do every good work. And now we've had three sort of bum, 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 be peaceable. And now we get the last one, and it once again is a long phrase. And it's very similar to the idea of doing good works, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. To show perfect courtesy toward all people. And once again, we got to ask, what does courtesy mean? Because courtesy can mean sort of a stiff, formal, play by the social rules, say the right thing at the right time, and nothing more than that. But there is another type of courtesy that is a genuine thinking about other people. Once again, the standard Greek lexicon says that at the core of the meaning of this word is not being full of a sense of self-importance, which then leads to space in your heart and mind to think about other people rather than being focused on yourselves. And notice that it is something that's to be shown. In other words, there's something positively going out of yourself in this virtue. The last three have been a little more like defensive, just sort of keep yourself from evil. This one is like actively go do good. Show it. Reach out with this. It says perfect courtesy, not perfect like God is perfect, but perfect to the highest degree that you're capable. Show that kindness, that thoughtfulness, that going out of your way to help others. And remarkably, it says toward all people. Not everybody, all however billions of people there are in the world, but to all kinds of people. There's no class of people where you would say, I don't help that kind of person. Well, how do you do that, you say? I find it certain people, I can't be kind to them. I can't. It's so hard, right? I haven't said anything about verse 3, but this is where verse 3 comes in. And a number of our English translations use the word too, T-O-O, at the beginning of verse 3. We too were foolish. In other words, how can you be kind and thoughtful and do good works to sinful people? Well, verse 3 is saying, because you got to remember, you were once just like them. You know the phrase, there but for the grace of God go I? It comes from some English, we don't know the exact source, maybe John Bradford, an English reformer in the 1500s, watching prisoners being led off to their death for sins they had committed. He says, there but for the grace of God go I. There's the worst sinner, the worst criminal you could imagine. Well, there's no sin that's not common to man. I'm just like that person, but for the grace of God. And therefore, I can be good and kind to that person. Notice that Paul includes himself, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and so on. Well, I close by asking you, when you think of these seven virtues, are there particular ways that you see yourself falling short? And one of the keys to remember, if you say, yeah, I do fall short and I want to grow, one of the things to remember here is you need this twin concern as you seek to grow as a Christian. Both, okay, one of the things is I need to more fully receive the gospel. I need to more fully understand God's salvation in my life, His mercy, His washing, because that leads naturally to the good works. But you need also an intentionality to grow. It's not just enough to say, I embrace and receive the Holy Spirit and all His fullness, and it's just going to happen. Because how does our passage begin? Remind them. You need to be reminded, right? Which is, your will needs to be addressed. So it's not just get to know the gospel and appreciate God's grace more, and it's not just do it on your own strength, but it's those two together is the path forward. And I'm wondering if some of you would also say, you know what? Some of these things, remarkably, they are in my life. I know most of you well enough to know that I've seen some of these things in your life. And so where you'd say, yes, I'm thankful for the reminder, and I'm thankful for the word of encouragement that I'm on the right path, I pray that this morning's sermon would be like wind at your back. Say, yeah, good job. Let's keep going. This is what it means to be a Christian. And where it's happening, and it is happening, the Spirit is alive in our congregation, thank Him and praise Him and keep up the good work by the Holy Spirit's moving in our hearts. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the grace that we've received and the privilege of being your servants to show that to others. We pray in Christ's name, amen.